1 John 5:13, he wants us to know that we're saved, if we're really saved. In 1 Corinthians 2:11 and 12, there are many things that are given to us that God wants us to know about, and Paul mentions that. God wants us to know about his order. And in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, he mentions that. And that, in that case, it was the order that God wanted in his church, local congregation, in connection with the Lord's Supper. Certain order that he had in mind. He wants us to be well informed about a lot of things. In the first chapter of Ephesians, verse 18, a great prayer of the Apostle Paul includes that we might know the hope of his calling, the hope of God's calling to us. God wants us to know about that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we have reference to God wanting us, or verse 13, chapter 4 and verse 13, wants us to know about the rapture, the church being caught out, and the activities that will take place in connection with the rapture of the church. And in this text, he starts out with that emphasis again. This, know also. He wants us to know something about the last days. Now, when we look around about us, or when we look at this particular section of Scripture, we might come to the conclusion that the church has failed and the purpose of God has failed. No, the church and the purpose of God have not failed. The purpose of God, we should understand, and I'm sure that we do tonight, is not to save everybody on the face of the earth. That is not his purpose. When you turn to the 13th chapter of Matthew, that great chapter that has so many parables in it, you come to verses 24 to 30, and it's very apparent that God is very much aware that the world is not going to be saved, all of it. Notice in these verses, beginning with verse 24 in Matthew 13, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while we gather, ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barns." It's very clear that in the world and in the kingdom of God, the superficial kingdom of God, there are the genuine children of God, and then there are others. And God, if it was his purpose, why, they would all be wheat and the tares wouldn't have a chance. But this is one thing that we run into in the Scripture. In the book of Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, the last chapter of Mark, we run into this again. Jesus here is giving the Great Commission, as Mark recorded it. And he says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Jesus knew that they were not all going to be saved. And it was not his purpose. Otherwise, he'd have worked out some other plan, some way or another. If you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians, please. The second chapter, beginning with verse 14. Paul gives us something of his experience in this matter. He says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" He knew what was going on under his ministry. He knew that as he went out and preached, it was going to mean the salvation of some, but some would hear it and be turned, hardened, and would be hardened under that preaching, and they would never be saved. And at the end of it, he more or less throws up his hands and says, "Who's sufficient for these things?" But he knew that was going on. So as we look at this list of things that Paul pens here by the inspiration of the Scriptures of things that would appear in the last days, we do not want to come to the conclusion that God's purpose has failed. What is God's purpose anyhow in this age in which we live? Turn with me to the 15th chapter of Acts, please. And there we, in verses 13 and 14, we get a good idea of what God is doing in the earth. Verse 13, and after they had held their peace, this, by the way, the setting for this is the first church council. They were there to decide a great doctrinal issue, and they were in the midst of it, and they had all had their say. And finally, James, who was the moderator of that great assembly, answered and said unto them, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, he's referring to Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return. After what? After God is through taking out of people for his name. Taking out of people. He's not taking them all out, he's taking out a people. And that's what God is doing. And you remember Acts 1:8 says, ye are my witnesses, and ye shall be receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and under the uttermost part of the earth. So God's purpose has not failed, and the church has not failed, really, even though in the last days, as he says here, these horrible characteristics will manifest themselves. Tonight, I'd like to have us take a look at three things as we study this portion here. First of all, I would like to identify the last days for us, if I can, share with you what I think they are. And then I'd like to take a look at a preliminary description of some of the goings-on within the last days. And last of all, to take a look at this detailed description of some of the characteristics of the last days. Now, first of all, the identity of the last days. Now, I believe that the last days, this expression, can be misleading to us. I think that it can get us to believe that we're talking, or he's writing, about conditions as they will appear very close to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that we have to go to the Scripture for a definition and a description of what this is really driving at. I believe that the Bible teaches us that the last days refer to the entire span of time from at least from the coming of the Lord the first time down to the end, perhaps to the end of the Great Tribulation. I think the Bible teaches this. Let me show you why. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, if you're looking at that, you'll notice that it says this. In the King James Version, it says this. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these what? Last days spoken unto us by his Son. We're talking tonight about the last days. The writer to the Hebrews says, God has spoken to us in the last days. That would be from the birth of Christ. Right on. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Turn with me to the book of Acts, please, the second chapter of Acts, where we get Peter's great sermon that he preached on the day of Pentecost. And we'll discover that Peter considered or believed that he was in the last days. Notice chapter 2, beginning with verse 17. Now he is trying to explain what has just taken place, the pouring out of the Spirit of God and the manifestations of the Spirit of God that took place on that day. And he has just said in verse 15, these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass, and he's quoting Joel now, and this, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Peter says this is a fulfillment of that prophecy. And God said he's going to pour out his Spirit in the last days, on the day of Pentecost, right near the beginning. Well, the beginning of the church age. pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Now there is such a thing as a double reference, but Peter applied this to that moment at the beginning of the church age, the birth of the church. And he said that this is a fulfillment where God said, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and it shall come to pass in the last days. So I want you to notice something also in verses 19 and 20 there in that portion. He says, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. It is obvious that all of the predictions concerning the last days were not fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, but part of them were. And Peter says in this application, and by using Joel the prophet, that he was living in the last days and he was having a fulfillment of what the prophets had said would take place in the last days. And so right at the very beginning of the church age, they were already in the last days. Notice also in verse 21 that it says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, predicting that during the last days people could get saved. And I think he's referring to the church age and any other time too, but certainly to us. And from that point on, it would be the church age, and people would have the opportunity of getting saved. But it would be the last days. You remember that in 2 Peter 3:8, we're told that 1,000 years is as a day with the Lord, and a day is as 1,000 years. Well, if a day is 1,000 years, our text refers to plural days. That could refer to thousands of years, and that could take in the church age. The last days could be the last thousands of years in the way God thinks of things. And so I am convinced that he's talking here about a period of time, not just a few years before the Lord comes back, but he's talking about that whole span that certainly was in a reality when Christ was born and when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and on down the line, and I'm sure still with us. I think that it refers to the entire AD, Anno Domini, period. And how far out it would go, I am not sure. And so, something else about this. You'll notice that, looking at that verse 1, apparently the last days are divided into periods within the last days. You'll notice he says, know this also, that in the last days perilous time shall come. And again, we're face to face with that word times that we looked at last week. It's a period, it's an epoch, a section of time. It looks to me as though he's telling us that the last days will have within the last days periods. He calls them times. He describes them as perilous times, but we're just thinking of them as times right now. And so the last days would be divided up into sections and divisions. And I do not believe that he's saying that it necessarily that all of the times or all of the periods will have as tough a picture as is painted here. But he does say that in the last days, somewhere in the last days, perilous periods of time will come on the scene. Now you'll notice that he's speaking in the rest of our text about some specific features that would appear in some of those periods during the last days. I want us to notice something else, and that is that what he describes here in our text was already, to some extent, going on at that time already. Now, we can gather that from some of the things that the Apostle Peter wrote. We'll check that out a little later. One thing in verse 1, another thing in verse 1 I want you to notice. It says that in the last days perilous times shall come, and I think that he is describing something that was about to take place, because he uses that expression, shall come, which means impending. It means imminent, and it has the idea of threatening. So it wasn't something that was hundreds of years away from what he was experiencing then. It was something that was to be seen in the times into which the last days were divided, and some of it was appearing right at the time that he was living right then. You'll notice that in verses 12 and 13 of this third chapter, which is not a part of our text, but it's a part of the context, it says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." I am of the conviction that these characteristics that are listed here in verses 2 through 7 will probably increase in intensity as these periods in the last days progress. And probably as we get closer to the time of the coming of the Lord, they will be more intense, although I am sure that they had appeared earlier. And Luke wrote that as it was in the days of Noah and of Lot, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. In Luke 17:26, it says, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded, but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." These characteristics here, some of them were prevalent, no doubt, in the days of Noah and Lot, and I think they will increase in intensity as we move through the last days right up toward the end. Now there, I think that is the best I can do in identifying what is meant by the last days. I cannot help but think that it's that longer span, and it's divided up into sections. And these individual sections will be characterized as perilous times, perilous epochs. Not that they all necessarily would be as dangerous and as perilous, but they would be, many of them. Now, the second thing I'd like to have us look at tonight is a preliminary, and he gives us a preliminary description of some of these periods within the last days. These periods, he says, these times will be perilous. And he uses a word that means hard, it means difficult, it means stressful, it means violent, it means dangerous, it means fierce. The only other place in the New Testament where this word is used is in Matthew 8:28, I believe it is. And there it's describing a demon-possessed man. And it reads like this: "And when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gadareans, there met him two possessed with demons." Oh, there are two other things coming out of the tombs, "exceeding fierce." And this word fierce is our word perilous. "So that no man might pass that way." And that suggested to me that one thing he's telling us is that there will be a lot of demonic activity as these features show themselves in the periods, in the times, these sections through the days, the last days. A lot of it will be demonic activity. I think that would be a reasonable conclusion. Now, some of this peril was already going on, as I mentioned, as Paul was writing. He wrote this probably about 67 A.D. But Peter wrote his first epistle in 65 A.D., and Peter in his epistle referred to terrific persecutions through which the Christians were going already. And a lot of these characteristics here, these features, despisers of those that are good, and they were under great pressure. And so that period within the last days was experiencing some of these features already. The Holy Spirit was indicating, I think, and anticipating the possibly some of the persecutions under the Roman emperors that was down the line just a little farther and could be one of those periods in which a lot of this appeared. Terrific wickedness. Now we and they should have expected this sort of thing because we're living in a world of fallen men and women, a fallen human race. The human heart is extremely wicked. Jeremiah said, The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? He threw up his hands in desperation and in complete... he was completely at a loss. Then you remember Jesus said that out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, and he went and gave us an awful list of things. It's that which comes out of the heart of men. These things that are listed here in our text are things that can come out of the heart of men. And if we know the Bible and know human nature because of what the Bible says, we should not be surprised at this sort of thing, and that this would appear during the last days, possibly repeatedly in various sections and epochs during that time. I suppose we're all familiar with the third chapter of Romans, but there we have a description of the human race in its wickedness. And notice, this is the kind of material that God makes saints out of, but when the person isn't a saint, this is the way he functions, or is capable of functioning. The third chapter of Romans, beginning with verse 10, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You cannot expect very much out of humanity when this is what you have to start with. And that's exactly what the Bible says we have to start with. The world hates believers and would find it a great pleasure to perpetrate a lot of these things listed in our text. Well, there are other things we could say about it, but this is a preliminary view of the last days and what will go on in some of these periods of the last days. But of course, the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, gives us a detailed description of what is going to go on, and so I'd like to have us look at that just briefly, because it's quite a long list. There are at least 21 things that he mentions here, and so you know we cannot tarry long on any one of them. Like they said, the young preacher learning how to preach, he had a philosophy that if they persecuted him on one verse, he'd flee to the next. Well, I won't stay long enough on one to let you persecute me. I'll just flee to the next one. But you'll notice the detailed description. First of all, in verse 2, men shall be lovers of their own selves. I think this is telling us that one of the characteristics that would appear would be that people would be intent on their own interests. They would be selfish. This should never characterize Christian people, but the world in general would have this dominating characteristic. They would be lovers of themselves, interested in their own programs, interested in their own interests, and not too much interested in anybody else, not interested in the church, not interested in anybody but number one. Now this, of course, should never appear in the life of a Christian. We're taught this in a number of places, but I just like to pause, and I'm not going to do this with everyone, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15, 2 Corinthians 5:15, Paul is saying this, and that he died, Christ died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. This is the opposite of being selfish. This is the opposite of loving themselves, self-lovers. And this is what Christians are to be. Should not live henceforth unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. So this characteristic should not ever be seen in the lives of Christians, but the world in general, of course, will outnumber, and the Christian community is certainly a minority. It always has been, always will be. We'll not look at it tonight, but in Philippians, and if you want to mark this down on your sheet, if you have room there somewhere, Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 23, you have a description of Timothy, who was just this kind of a person who cared for others. And he was a rare bird even in the first century. With all of the power and blessing in that first century church, Paul said he had no other man like-minded. They all looked after their own things, he said. But Timothy was different. But this is one of the characteristics. Remember this as you think of this text and think of what the Lord has given us here regarding the last days. Now the second is that they would be money lovers as well. You notice covetous, love of money, avarice, miserliness. Now it's used in 1 Timothy 6:10 where it tells us that we shouldn't, let me read it. The love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's used there. It's used in Luke 16:14 of the Pharisees. The emphasis here is on seeking to retain or hang on to what you got. Rather than, well, it doesn't eliminate the idea of wanting to reach out and get some more, but the emphasis, this is a word in contrast to the one that would be aggressively trying to get more. This is in contrast of hanging on to what you have. There would be a lot of this going on. So I dare say that it's telling us that there would be periods when it would be very difficult to get money. And if this ever hit the church, it would be difficult to raise money. We would be afflicted with this, and the world would have gotten its plague in on us. But that's what this is, people hanging on to what they've got, not willing to let it go. And then boasters, they're braggarts. The emphasis is boasting about some excellences which a person doesn't really have, going beyond the limits of truth. And the interesting thing about it is that you find this in Romans 1:30, where you have a description of the human race in all of its degradation and depravity. The human race is described this way, and this word appears there. And you remember the reference to the pride of life in 1 John 2:16. The next one is proud, and this is arrogant and haughty, an overestimate of one's own means and merits, and even a despising of other people and looking down upon them and treating them with contempt. We're told in Scripture that God despises this kind of a person. Well, this will be one of the characteristics that will appear, and it's not only in the end of the time, but it'll be appearing all through the last days, but probably with increased intensity as we move on toward the end of that period. This appears also in Romans 1:30, general characteristic of the human race. Blasphemers is another one, and to speak reproachfully, rail at and revile someone, to slander, to speak so as to injure another's good name, to take God's name in vain could be one of them. And I discovered in Romans, the second chapter, that it's possible to blaspheme God without saying a word. You want to look at that text? Romans, the second chapter, verses 24 and 25. Paul here is writing to the Jews. And he says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision." What he's telling me here is that it's possible to blaspheme God when we don't obey him, live a disobedient life. We don't have to say anything particularly. We don't have to take the Lord's name in vain. Just live like he doesn't want us to, and we've succeeded in blaspheming him. Then you'll notice it says there will be disobedience to parents. Did you know that this appears in Romans 1:30 also, describing the human race in general? Well, I think we see it with intensity as we move on through the last days, but that's what it means. I think that's self-explanatory. And, of course, it means the breakup of the family unit. It comes about in part by the introduction of the psychology of self-expression and permissivism that has gone wild in recent days in our generation and in our day, a departure from the biblical concept of how to raise children so that we raise brats instead of nice, obedient, respectful children. In so many cases we do, and it's because the public in general has departed from the Bible concept of how to raise a child. Then it says unthankful. Well, this appears in the first chapter of Romans 2 as it describes the depravity of humanity. And unthankful, ungrateful. God showers us with every kind of blessing, and we refuse to recognize Him and to be thankful. Unholy, last part of verse 2. Wicked, it's the opposite from devout and pious and that which is pleasing to God. This would be another characteristic. Then without natural affection, it means unloving, heartless, barbarous. And really, I didn't have a definition for barbarous. It sounded like a word I'd heard before, but I really didn't know. And the dictionary that I looked at said that it means mercilessly harsh. And that would be a characteristic. And this appears in Romans 1:31 as well. Notice truce breakers in verse 3. Irreconcilable, those who refuse to call an end to hostilities. Now this could be on an individual basis where one and one refuse to get together. But it could be on a national scale or international scale. And I think many times we see this on an international scale as well as on the individual basis as well. But this would be one of the characteristics. And remember, it would be intensified. Those verses 12 and 13 surely indicate that. I'm satisfied. In Romans 1:31, you find it again, but it's translated there, implacable. People refusing to be reconciled to one another, or nations refusing to be reconciled to one another. So that we talk about peace, international peace. If you've got this kind of an attitude, you won't get very far, and you and I know that it will not be very successful. False accusers, they're slanderers or devils. Judas was named one of these, a slanderer. Incontinent, it means without self-control. Fierce, savage, brutal, untamed. I've heard many people say that they have never seen in their day the brutality that we see perpetrated on human beings in our society as we do today. Brutality. Well, it tells us where we are a little bit on God's time clock. And then despisers of those that are good, not loving the good. We have a lot of illustrations on this in Scripture, but I think that we'll not look at them. But it's traitors, the people that betray other people. Judas was called one of these in Luke 6:16. Heady, that means they were rash, they were reckless and thoughtless. High-minded means to be puffed up, conceited, blinded, stupid, and foolish. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. What a havoc this plays in society. Sometimes plays havoc in the church. More lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Then this next one, I want us to pause a moment on this one. Notice, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Now I found something here that was an eye-opener to me, and I hope I can convey it to you. The word form is the word morphe. And it refers to showing on the outside a fair representation of what is inside. Now, when this says they have a form of godliness, well, on the outside, it looks godly. By the use of the word morphe, it means that what they see on the outside is a proper, honest representation of what's inside. So there must be godliness inside as well. Now, I always thought that this is describing, without question, the apostate church. The modernists, the liberals, that don't believe anything anyhow. But they hang on to some of the forms that appear to be orthodox, fundamental, sing a lot of the same songs, use the same Bible after a fashion, and have a lot of things that look fundamental about them. And yet, you see, if that were the case, another word altogether would be used. And this word is very significant. Now, they have a form of godliness. It can mean true piety toward God. It can be piety or respect for one's parents, too. But I think in this case, it's talking about God and a person's attitude toward God, and in what we call religious things, I think that we can take it in that way. And I believe that it refers to true piety toward God. Now, it says that these people who have a form of godliness deny the power thereof. Now, if this form is godly, and it means that inside there's godliness, it is not talking about the apostate church, it's talking about the fundamental church that is godly, basically, and has all the forms, but it's a powerless fundamentalism. And it rocked me when I realized that. If God was telling us that this was an apostate church, he would have used the word schema, and it would mean that the outward appearance had no particular relationship with what was inside. But morphe means that it's a fair representation, an honest representation of what is inside. So if the appearance is godly, it means that inside there's godliness, basically somewhere. And I would take that to mean that they're holding to the fundamentals. But somewhere along the line, they have denied, they have forsaken, they have departed from the power, and they're a powerless fundamentalism. And I thought to myself, we're right in the midst of it. We're right in the midst of it. We've got it all over the place. We do believe the basics and the fundamentals, and what we believe is shown in what our doctrinal statement and the songs we sing and the messages we preach. But somewhere along the line in fundamentalism, there has been a loss of power. Are you with me, or have you gone to sleep? And this is shocking. It is searching. It's telling us that we, along the line somewhere, there's been a denial, there's been a repudiation, there has been a disregard, maybe that'd be a better word in lots of cases, a disregard of the power thereof. And we are maybe guilty of trying to do it in our own power. And so we're not getting it done. And we're a weak testimony for the cause of the Lord. And you'll notice he says in the last part of verse 5, from such turn away. Where are we going to go? Okay, verse 6. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 6, I think, is referring to the seduction of women, both in religious matters and moral matters. And reference here, silly women, is a diminutive form of woman. It means literally little women. And I think it's a contentious remark here. They are seduced by the religious leaders and into false doctrine, but also into immoral living many times as well. And that was going to be one of the characteristics of these periods through the last days, but intensified as we get on toward the coming of the Lord. The last one, number 21 in verse 7, ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They were receiving instruction all right, but they never did catch on. And that would be taking place. It took place with Paul on Mars Hill. They were always wanting to hear something new and ever learning. But when he actually got down to the preaching of the resurrection, they turned him off and they didn't learn it. They were instructed all right, but they didn't learn it. And so that was going on then. And it has been going on ever since in every one of the periods, I dare say. And when you and I compare these characteristics of the last days with the characteristics of the days of Noah, days of Lot, we see a real parallel there in many, many cases. And as they are intensified, we know that we're getting close to the coming of the Lord. I think this describes our day as it has described other days, but I think that it's significant to us as we get toward the end of the period, which we think we are there. I think perhaps the most searching thing of the whole list is in verse 5, where we took a little time, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. And that is something that you and I as individuals have to reckon with, and that's something with which we as a church have to reckon with. But we need not succumb to this evil in any of it. Just one word, still in the third chapter of 2 Timothy. Notice verses 13 to 17. After saying, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived," he says, "but continue thou." He's writing to a young Christian pastor. "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect," or mature, "thoroughly furnished unto all good works." In spite of all this wickedness, in spite of all the increasing intensity and these characteristics, the man of God, by getting into the Word of God, can be made mature and furnished unto every good work. And the tough characteristics of the age need not play much of a part at all and need not overwhelm us. Amen? And that's really the challenge to us, to a dynamic Christian testimony for Christ in the midst of these increasing characteristics. And let's search our hearts before God about this business of fundamentalism that has disregarded the power that's supposed to go along with it, and see what God would have us do to have the power that we need to glorify Him in the right way. Let's pray together.